To Colossians 4. Colossians 4, we'll start in verses 5 and 6 tonight. And as Jonathan's passing that around, you know, it's been a really fruitful study in the book of Colossians, just to be reminded of really the supremacy of Christ in all things, and our salvation, and the creation of the world, and His preeminence over all things. And then really to look at really these final, really last chapters we've looked at is really the implications of that in our lives. You know, when we think about really the modern church, I mean, what we call kind of the American church, you know, we would see that there's kind of a movement that's been taking place over the last really few years, and it will continue on and has continued on, that really revolves around kind of a marketing strategy, as it were, to bring people into the church. And while this marketing strategy is not really geared towards preaching the word or of holiness or of righteousness, it is really built upon the flesh and how to appeal to flesh so that you can bring fleshly people into a fleshly church and have fleshly teaching and make fleshly disciples. You know, we do this around, and you see this a lot by maybe crude humor. We see this a lot also by worldly music, maybe with sinful lyrics. A number of different things, radical ways that we would say that people would get people to come into a church to be a part of that body. And in a place like Countryside, obviously we know that's not the case, right? That's not the case at Countryside. But at the same time, I do think that we can fall into the temptation sometimes to think or believe that maybe that we neglect some aspect of our life that could be conveying the gospel and the power of the gospel and the life-transforming power of the gospel to others without fully manifesting it in our life. You know, we hear people say sometimes, or you might hear somebody say that, you know, I let my life preach the gospel. And to some extent, that is very true, that our life is to reflect the life-changing power of the gospel. We are still to, though, share the gospel. And other people you would see or know that they might preach the gospel, yet their lifestyle is not congruent or in line with the lordship of Christ or the life-changing aspect of the gospel. But what Paul does for us tonight in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4 is that he has been preaching or really exhorting them to pray for him, that his message would go out, that the Lord would provide opportunities for the gospel to go out, and that we talked about last week that this prayer is to be motivated by a thankful heart, that which Christ has done in our life is to motivate us to prayer. And so Paul really prays and is motivated by this thankfulness in his request for his work of the ministry. He now turns it away from himself and he puts the spotlight on these Colossians. And what he tells them is that their evangelism is to be fueled by a thankfulness of what Christ has done. And not only is it to be fueled by that thankfulness, but it is to be validated by the conduct of their life and the speech that flows forth from their mouth. So tonight's message we're going to talk about is, what are the ingredients of a powerful witness? What are the ingredients of a powerful testimony? Is it words only? Is it actions only? Or is it what Paul says tonight is that there are two parts to this witness, and they both come from a genuineness and a genuine work of the gospel. Let's look in Colossians 4, verses 5 through 6. We'll start in verse 1. It says, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in the attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I might make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity, and let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how should you respond to each person." Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your Spirit who gives us understanding to it. We know that apart from Christ and apart from the thankfulness that we celebrate and express to you, we know that we could not understand. They would be merely words on a page. Father, we do thank you for this time we have. We pray that you would convict our hearts, show us our inadequacies, that would drive us to the cross and help us to be encouraged and supported and challenged in your word. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at this really in two parts. Number one is the first part, and Roman number one is the testimony of a wise life. As believers in Christ, as those who have been changed by the gospel, there is to be an outpouring of that change in our lives. And what Paul tells us is that this is the first ingredient to a powerful witness. Starting in verse 5, Paul says that they are to conduct themselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. When Paul talks about conducting one's life, really what he has in mind is just the behavior, the discipline of someone's life. We referred back to it earlier in Colossians as a worthy walk, right? The imagery of that a walk or a path is to be a life of someone. But he says that there is a key attribute to this life, that the path that we are to walk is to be one that is characterized by one attribute of God. And that is the key attribute of wisdom. So that's your first part. The key attribute of a worthy walk, a key attribute of this testimony of a changed life is wisdom. Now, when we think about wisdom, what are some of the things that we think about? What are some things that we think about? We think of someone as being wise or having wisdom. What do we think about? Making good decisions? Apply their knowledge? Good. What else? All right, good. So, yeah, applying an application of knowledge, making good decisions. How would the world view wisdom or someone that's being wise? How would they view that? What are some characteristics of that person? Old, right? If you're old, you're definitely wise, right? At least you can get away with stuff and say stuff maybe because you're old, but you don't have to necessarily be wise, but at least you can get away with it, right? What else? What else would they say or they would characterize as being something as wise? Responsible. Good. What else? Who would people look to as maybe figures in our society that are wise? Yeah, people make smart business moves, right? That guy's wise. That guy's sharp, right? He brought a company from nothing into something, so he must be somebody that's wise, right? Well, really, a secular understanding of wisdom comes from a head knowledge, correct? The Greeks, the Romans had this understanding. They thought that wisdom was something that was attainable only through knowledge, right? But the Hebrew understanding of wisdom, we see this in the Proverbs, we see this in the Psalms, in the Old Testament, that the understanding of wisdom carried with it a connotation that this would be something that would be fleshed out in someone's life, right? The Old Testament understanding that it was a skill or a trade or a craft, it just wasn't necessarily just a head knowledge. And so what Paul has in mind, he's exhorting these Colossians to, is that the wisdom of your life is to be something that's going to be manifest and present and evident in how you live it, in your decisions and the application of truth. And every decision that you make, this wisdom is to be prevalent. And this wisdom is not a natural wisdom. We talked about this. This isn't a secular or an unbelieving type of wisdom. This is wisdom that comes from the sovereign work of God in our life to regenerate our hearts, to give us understanding to the Scriptures, and to apply it. In Colossians 1:9, Paul said that for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, meaning the faith that they have, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And in verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. His prayer for these Colossians is that they would be filled with the Word of God, and that Word of God then was to manifest itself. It was to produce itself, as it were, in a worthy walk, in a worthy manner of the Lord, manner worthy of the Lord. He says that they were to please Him in all respects, that they were to bear fruit in every part of life, and that they were to grow in the knowledge of God's Word. This is what godly wisdom does. It manifests itself in lives. So what Paul is basically saying is that there is the conduct to your life that is to reflect a difference in what the world would view as right and as good and as wise, and that is the genuine work of the gospel. Well, Paul goes on to say that they're to conduct themselves or to conduct their lives with wisdom, but he gives them a specific audience that they're to do this to. And this is towards unbelievers. So Roman numeral B or letter B is the audience of this is going to be unbelievers. Obviously, there is a a means in which we edify, we build up, we challenge one another within the body of Christ. That's not really what Paul deals with in this passage. He specifically deals with these outsiders, these unbelievers that they find themselves entrenched in, surrounded by in this culture. We know this is obviously outsiders because we can see that this word is used for those who are outside of the kingdom. We see that this is going to be used for people who have been put outside of the church because of church discipline. And really what Paul has in mind here is a stage in which you and I essentially live our lives out on. And it's a stage in which unbelievers every single day see us live out our lives in which we are to be a testimony of the genuine work of the gospel. Hendrickson says this in his commentary. He said, "Is it the Apostle Paul is saying that we are to behave wisely towards outsiders, always bearing in mind that few men read the scrolls, yet all men will read you?" Right? Think about it. Guys that you would never see in a church pew apart from the grace of God, coworkers that you know that are involved in cults or in immorality, the gospel that they see is going to be a gospel that is lived out in your life. And really, the Colossians found themselves in a very similar situation. Remember the false teachers that we talked about that were propagating false philosophies and teachings? The philosophies of really a sensual type of physical type of desire that they were manifesting, the false worship of idols. Yet these Colossians are exhorted not to take place in that, but more so than that, to stand against it and be a representation in their lives. And as a result of that, they knew that persecution would come and that accusations would begin to fly, but that they would be silenced by the righteous view and the wisdom of their life. And then when you think about maybe your own life, and you think about maybe some of the altercations or the interactions that you've had at work, as you've lived your life or you've lived your faith out, have those come unchallenged? Have they come unchallenged? And the reality is that if we're living for Christ, if this is really truly our heart's desire and we're manifesting this, is that the reality is that we shouldn't be unchallenged. Is that if we're truly committed to the gospel and living this wisdom out amongst unbelievers who are hostile to it, then we should face challenges. And with that as well comes maybe false accusations. But even as it says, is that as we're chased with these false accusations, they really have no grounds in which they can falsely accuse us, because our lives prove elsewhere, proves otherwise. You know, we see this in the life of Christ, do we not? Was Christ crucified? Was he put to death on valid terms, on valid evidence? No, what did they do? They produced false witness and they made false accusation. Yet he, as it says in Corinthians 5:21, that he was without sin. Well, we see that really it is a charge to live their life with wisdom. And really when we talk about wisdom, we can say that wisdom equals obedience to God. Wisdom equals obedience to God. A wise life, informed by the gospel, changed by the gospel, will walk worthy, will live a life that is obedient to Christ and to His Word. Well, what is the motivation then? What's the motivation? Obviously, we talked about last week that there is a thankfulness that springs out, and that is to be our main motivation. But in the context of what Paul says here, what is to be our motivation? Because he says this, he says, "I want you to make the most of the opportunity. Live your life in wisdom. Live it out on a stage, as it were, between or before unbelievers. And that you're to make the most of the opportunity." So then what is to be the motivation? The motivation is to be that it is an opportunity to put the gospel on display. Living our lives out in this wisdom, a testimony of our life, is an opportunity for us to put the gospel on display. The word that they use for opportunity here refers to a period of time. Really, it's an understanding of God has allotted certain portions of time for you and for me to interact with certain people according to His providential will. And when it talks about to make the most of the opportunity, literally this is like a marketplace term. It means to buy the time, to redeem the time. Revelation 5:9 talks about Christ redeeming or buying us by this word, by His blood. And so it's used in the marketplace, meaning to buy eagerly. Okay? My wife is a couponer, right? And there are times that she comes across a great deal, and she will buy a lot of that thing because it is a great deal. She will buy eagerly. She will double down, as it were, in investor terms, to get that item and to bring it in because it is such a good buy. It's the example of an investor who really sees an opportunity that he can't pass up, and he puts all the money that he has towards it and hopes that it will return a profit for him tenfold. So just as an investor dispenses everything that he has to buy this opportunity, so we are to make the most of the people and the time that God has allotted to live out the fruit of the gospel in front of them. Do you think about that? Do you really think about your life and those interactions that you have with your coworkers, with your neighbors, with your kids' sports coach, and maybe with the unbeliever at the supermarket, whatever it might be? Do you really see that as an opportunity to live out your life on that stage and to reflect the true, genuine work of the gospel, but change life? You know, if we don't really view it that way, then we really don't have an understanding of God's providence, right? If we believe that God is sovereign, which if you're at this church, you believe that that's so, and you believe that God acts providentially in space and time through His sovereignty to accomplish His purposes, we understand that there is no such thing as luck or random chance at the supermarket, at the playground, at whatever it might be. But that everything, every interaction that you and I face, that we interact with everybody, comes from the sovereign hand of God. It's an understanding that every opportunity is providentially given to us to manifest the saving work of the gospel. When we talk about the genuine work of Christ in our life, when we talk about this motivation that we have and this thanksgiving that pours forth to live out the gospel, understand this, is that the unbeliever cannot do this, right? The guy who sits next to me at work that's a Mormon who tries to live his life in this moral way can't do this. He can do it externally. He can look like there is something that is genuine that is going on, but it is not the real deal. There is no changed heart. There are no changed desires. There is not a graciousness. There is not a thankfulness that comes to Christ, that propels him, that fuels him on to live that life. His is merely an external work based upon fear or an earning of righteousness that he's trying to accomplish before a God that he believes in that is false. The desire that we have should be motivated by a thankfulness of what Christ has done, and that it should be a sincere desire to see others to come to, and then once we have lived that out to them, then God in His providence gives us an opportunity to share that gospel. So an understanding of the importance of our life lived out on the stage should motivate us to even more examine our own lives before Christ. As we go to His Word and as it reflects in our own hearts, that we would look deep into our hearts and that we would repent of any sin, so that as we come to those situations that we might fully manifest the glory of the gospel to them, in hopes that God might use that to provide an opportunity to share the gospel that saves us. Well, as Paul has stressed really the importance of our lives to live and to serve on the stage of human existence, really acting out the glory of the gospel to an unbelieving world, so we are also to reflect this glory in how we conversate with unbelievers. So, Roman numeral 2 is really the testimony of a gracious tongue. You see that there is a changed life, there is a wise life, there is a changed life that is a reflection of the gospel, but also that there is a testimony of a gracious tongue. And Paul says that we are to let your speech, or he's talking to the Colossians, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. The word speech there really refers to logos. And we think of logos, what do we typically think of? The Word, right? Right? John 1:1, right? It is the Word. It is Christ. It is the living Word. It is the Word of God. And that's what we refer to as the logos. But the word logos can really refer to any type of speech. It can refer to the preaching of the word, but it can also refer to just ordinary, normal conversation. So really, we have two options to really understand this word. Number one is that this is a preaching of the gospel, a preaching of the word. And so maybe what Paul has in mind here is that he's strictly talking about a presentation of the gospel. Or the second option can be that it's referring just to ordinary speech and ordinary day conversation that you have with unbelievers. And I don't think that we have to choose, and we're going to look in a little bit, we don't have to do it when it talks about grace as well, but when we understand what Paul has in mind here, he's not really drawing a distinction between this word. He's not saying that it's only conversation, but it's only preaching of the word, but what he has an understanding is that this should be a natural fit of our everyday lives and our conversations with unbelievers. The gospel and presenting the gospel and the ordinary conversations of our life and a testimony of our speech should be naturally intertwined. They should dovetail very nicely together. And why is that? It's because the gospel is the reason that we talk and share with unbelievers. It's the reason that we come to them in hopes that they would repent. This is a natural outflowing and outpouring of the genuine work of what Christ has done. This isn't something that's made up or manifest or tried to fake. This should be a genuine outpouring of our life. Well, what Paul does is he actually tells us next is that he explains for us really further the frequency of the speech. The frequency of it. It's to be continuous. These conversations that we have, the sharing of the gospel that we have, that it's to be continuous. He says that it is always be, or let it always be. When we talk about this, really what he says is that it refers to at all times. What he refers to is that this is with all kind of people. This is with your neighbor. This is with your coworker. This is with your boss. This is with your family members. This is with your kid's soccer coach. There's no distinction as to when this takes place. This is a continuous type of speaking. But also, it's also in every single circumstance of life. It's not just when you get the great job that you're like, hey, man, God is good, coworker, right? It's not when you're just having a great day or when your kids are behaving themselves, right? Oh, man. Whew. Right? We went to the supermarket. No one screamed, right? It was good. Good day. Or when you just won the softball game, whatever it might be. It's not just in those times when we maybe emotionally are feeling good about ourselves or the circumstances or even just being thankful for the Lord and giving those. It's in those times when you lose your job. Or when you're struggling to make ends meet, or your kids maybe in a pattern of disobedience and rebellion. Or maybe even more in a serious note that, you know, when you get the news that you have some type of a terminal disease or a condition, these are the times, good or bad, that we're to continually be bringing this grace in our speech. What Paul has told us is that our everyday conversation with unbelievers is to be indoctrinated with the Word of God, so that it is to be continuously at the tip of our tongues in every interaction that we have. And then moving really from the frequency of that now, he's going to tell us really what the key attribute of that speech is to be. The key attribute. And it's to bring grace in the unbeliever's life. It's to bring grace to the unbeliever's life. He says, let your speech always be with what? With grace. Does he say with harshness? Does he say with domineering? Does he say with pride? No, he says that our speech is to always be and frequently and continuously always be with grace. So what does he mean by grace? When we think about grace, we think about, honestly, the divine grace of God, right? That he saves us with, his sovereign grace that he saves us with. And that's definitely an option. Right? The divine grace, the evidence of the spiritual, life-giving grace in our life? Definitely so. Option two is that in Paul's day, really the understanding of the word grace really came to use in the context of what they would call a quote-unquote, sounds goofy, a sparkling conversation. A sparkling conversation. Really what this came to mean is that in Paul's day, this referred to kind of a clever or a witty remark. It was something that was attractive to people. And you guys see this, right? The guy who always has kind of a a joke at the right time or whatever it is. It's like, ah, that guy's witty, right? And that's what it came to mean in Paul's day. It was something that was kind of at the right time. The punchline was giving. It was very witty. It was very winsome. It was attractive to people. And there was another option. Option three is that this could just also refer just to human courtesies. Just being gracious, maybe. You know, being thoughtful when you're speaking to others. And again, I don't think that we have to, and I think the commentators would agree that we don't have to separate out the meaning of this word of grace. Right? We don't have to separate it out. It can be a totality of all three of those options. Right? When we talk about sharing with unbelievers, as we talk about our speech being filled with grace, it can be part of that life-giving work of God, that divine grace as we present the gospel to them. It can also be kind of at the right time, being thoughtful and purposeful in how we bring the truth of God's word to bear in their life. Also, it can also be that we're being thoughtful about how we interact with people. Again, he doesn't separate those meanings out, but really, he has a total meaning in mind when he talks about this word, grace. You know, to illustrate this, what he uses is a picture of salt, right? It says is that our speech is to be as with grace, and it says, as though seasoned with salt. As though seasoned with salt. Really, the imagery here is that there is to be a touch of grace in every conversation that we have with an unbeliever. Well, how does that work out? Right? How does that work out? Is that something that's unnatural for us? Is it something that we have to kind of produce or manufacture? I don't necessarily think so. I think what Paul has in mind here is that understanding of salt, right? Really, there's two main purposes for salt. Number one, what does it do? What's it do? What's that? Yeah, it brings some flavor, right? It's something that brings flavor. It's something that distinguishes something that may be ordinary, and it makes it something with just a little something to it. And you experience this when you interact with unbelievers, do you not? Think about this. Guys at work. Guys on the soccer field, whatever it might be. You know, you find yourself in a situation, and the Lord uses that conversation, and you kind of maybe bring in just a little thoughtfulness to that conversation to maybe stop and make them think. You know, you huddle around the water cooler, or you're on your break, or at the lunch table where it is, and you know, conversation, or some guys at work, and just kind of go south pretty quick. You guys have probably all been in that situation, right? And what do you do? You kind of throw something out there to kind of ring it back in, don't you? And those guys say, yeah, that's a good point. Never thought about it that way. Now, what we don't see, though, is kind of the underlying underpinnings of what might be going in that individual's heart. Right? I mean, he in that morning maybe a thought before he came to work that he was going to leave his wife, and that very conversation he was having to demean his wife, and that you kind of brought maybe a thoughtfulness to the conversation based upon the principles of Scripture that made him think and stop and say, you know what? That's a true statement. It's a true statement. You don't understand the implications of what that's going to have in your life. We don't see the ripples that has. Really, what we see, and we want to see, are results all the time, right? But we don't understand how the Lord uses those thoughtful conversation, even in His common grace in those people's lives, to maybe protect them from evil or to protect them from sin and maybe even protect them from even death itself. Well, also, we also know that it is indeed brings flavor, it brings value, it brings thoughtfulness to life. Really, we understand that when we talk to unbelievers, we can bring compassion when there is no compassion in the world. We can bring help when there is no help. We can bring counsel when all they hear is false counsel. We have a responsibility to be that flavor, that difference in the world. Really, as we think and speak with unbelievers, it reflects a thoughtfulness. It's helpful in the moment. And it's attractive to some extent because they don't understand why someone might care that enough about them to bring that thoughtful comment up or to make that extra step to turn the conversation. And it shows a genuine concern for that person in a situation that is marked by a distinct difference outside of the world can bring. And why? Because it is indeed a supernatural act. Apart from Christ, you wouldn't respond that way. I wouldn't respond that way. I wouldn't bring a thoughtful comment and try to turn the conversation. I would have been the guy, and you would have been the guy or lady that would have been joined in that same type of conversation. But we can't anymore. Why? Because we are a changed people. So it does bring flavor. It does bring value, and it does bring thoughtfulness into there. What else does salt do? What else does salt do? It's preservative, right? It's a preservative. You think about all the corruption in our world, right? And in God's common grace, He has elected, He has brought people out of darkness into His kingdom to serve as a preserving type of agent to restrain evil. He said it's preserving fire from corruption. Again, it is God's common grace to restrain evil, to keep from harm. So as we talk to unbelievers, we understand too that we can keep them from evil. We can keep them from or preserve maybe unity or preserve whatever might be going on. We have the ability to do that as we bring those providential opportunities to bring to bear. Well, really also what Paul has in mind here then, as he's moved really from an understanding of our lives and the impact that it has on unbelievers and the opportunities that provides to even share the gospel, we move from now talking about the importance and the testimony of our speech as we're to bring grace continuously into their lives, and that can be something that's very practical. It can be something that's even part of God's common grace, but it can also be a part of the gospel itself, right? So what's the purpose of this speech? What's the purpose of the testimony of a changed tongue, as it were? Well, the purpose is that is a gospel-tailored response to the questions of an unbelieving world. The purpose is a gospel-tailored response to the questions of an unbelieving world. And Paul gives us really the reason that we are to bring grace, that we are to have this speech. And it says that so that you will know how you should respond to each person. The word know means to know someone, right? To know someone. It's the opposite of what Peter said when he was confronted about knowing Christ. He said, I do not know this man. I don't know who you are talking about. It's the exact opposite. When you conversate with your neighbor who's an unbeliever, and you guys talk about sports or the weather or whatever it might be, typically in those conversations, you find out something about someone's life, don't you? Well, as a result of that, do you know how to bring the gospel into those situations? Because maybe he's questioning what you believe, or maybe he's struggling in an area of life. Do you know him in such a way in which you can bring the gospel into that situation, that scenario? Because what Paul says is that so that you will know how you to respond to all people. Is that what he says? He says to what? To each person. To each person. This is a gospel-tailored response. This isn't changing the gospel. It's not over-contextualizing the gospel to address, you know, whatever issue. But what it is that it is a response that brings the power of the gospel to bear upon that person's situation, whatever it may be. And really what Paul is anticipating at this point is that these early believers live their life out in this culture, and as they have this type of speech and this testimony, what they say, that there's going to be a collision. It's going to be a collision between the culture and the Christians. And as we live out our Christian lives in wisdom and obedience to Christ in a corrupt and fallen world, there will be a myriad of questions, some of which will be hostile. When confronted with these questions, we are to respond in a gracious way, specifically to these questions raised with an attitude of grace and true reflection of the power of the gospel. Understand that this just isn't a blanket response to maybe these questions. It's an understanding of the arguments, it's an understanding of the approach, and it is a purposeful, it is a thoughtful, it is a tailored response to those issues. You know, we see this in the life of Paul. Did Paul respond, and did Paul battle the Gentile philosophers just like he did the Jewish philosophers and the Jewish leaders? No, he didn't, did he? He understood the context in which these Greek philosophers were coming from, right? He understood that the rabbis and the Jewish leaders were entrenched in the law and self-righteousness, so he dealt with them differently, but he dealt with them still with the gospel and with their sinfulness and with the wrath of God and their need to repent and believe in the Lord and believe in Christ Jesus. Well, what then is the outcome? As we live our life out like this, and as we, as it were, on a stage, manifest the power of the gospel to an unbelieving world, and as the Lord in His providence provides those opportunities to continually speak about the grace of God, to bring value, to restrain evil, then really what is the outcome? Go to 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're in Awanas growing up or you had a topical memory system, you know, you probably have memorized this verse over and over and over. First Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. It says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you," right? So this is our preparedness to give a response to those who would come and ask us about the gospel, to the defense of our lives. It says, "Ask you to give an account for the hope that is in you." And he says, "You yet do so with pride and overbearance." Know what he says? No. He says, "Yet do so with gentleness and reverence." You know, you see some people sometimes when they respond to maybe an adversarial comment or maybe an argument, what's their typical response? Yeah, how's that come out though? Yeah. You just don't know what you're talking about, right? You're just ignorant. You don't know what you're talking about, right? That's not what really Peter has, and that's not what Paul has in mind here. And when we're confronted with those issues, we're to respond with the truth, but we're to do so with gentleness and with reverence. Reverence for God, an understanding of His sovereignty, gentleness and how we respond to them in a gratefulness. And listen what it says. In verse 16 it says, "And keep a good conscience, so then the thing that you are being slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." So, what's the result? Those who come to accuse us see our lives, and then in turn, what happens? They're ashamed, right? They're ashamed. And why? Because they can look and see, you know what, I brought this accusation, but clear, I'm an unbeliever, and I'm hostile to this, but I can understand that's true. And as a result of that, they are then become ashamed, and really they're of the gentleness of our actions. So if really to talk about maybe in just in conclusion about maybe tonight's lesson, we would say that really a true understanding of what Christ has done on our behalf will drive us to a life that is truly reflective of the life-changing power of the gospel, and that it will be truly reflective in our actions and in our conversation with the unbelieving world. And as we are faithful to them in the Lord's providence, He will use them to provide opportunities to bring the source of that change, the gospel itself, to them. So the question becomes, as you guys look at maybe even your daily lives, and as I look at my life, and as I look at how I interact with those folks around me, the question becomes then, am I really taking the most of that opportunity? Am I viewing those interactions as just kind of this happens every day? Or at the grocery store, just something that just kind of happens by chance? Or I believe that they are providential appointments in the sovereignty of God in which He has placed me to live my life out, to bring grace in their life, and Lord willing, to bring the gospel to them that they so should repent and believe. And I think that, as we all would say, that there are times that we struggle with that. Father, may the Lord give us really understanding of His providence and of His goodness and of the power of the gospel. May it motivate us to do that. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we do thank You that even as we look at our own lives and as we think about our own sinfulness and who we were before Christ, we can even point to those people that we saw and that we knew and that had that influence on us. That as we saw their lives, that we were almost blind with anger at the hatred that we had because of their righteous lives. And not being prideful about it and not being arrogant about it, but just being confident, not in of themselves, but in of the work of the gospel in their life. And Father, we wanted that secretly even in our hardest of hearts. Father, we were not willing to bow the knee to You. And And we were not willing to give up our own self-righteousness to do so. But Father, even if we're in Christ tonight, we can see that Your gospel has given us that same desire. That desire to not be ashamed to live out our life on that stage in front of unbelievers, to manifest that wisdom and that obedience that you call us to, not out of legalism or not out of self-righteousness, but out of a thankfulness of what Christ has done. Lord, I do pray that in our own hearts that we would look for those opportunities. That as we're interacting with people every single day, that grace would continually be on our lips. That as they are struggling with issues, that we would bring counsel to those things. That as they are in need of compassion, that we'd bring compassion. And ultimately, that we would be bold to bring the life-changing, the source of that change, and that is the gospel. And that You might work in that, in Your great mystery of providence, of how, and sovereignty, of how You bring the sinner out of those dark shadows, as it were, into Your kingdom of light. Father, help us to be cognizant of that. Help us to be aware of that. Lord, help us not to rely upon ourselves, but upon Your grace. Father, may us be motivated by a deep understanding of Your word and of thankfulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.